Everybody have a good lunch? This is the most challenging time for a speaker, so I'm going to try and speak in a monotone, very softly, so as not to disturb anyone's post-lunch nap. So not only are we at the final session before Q&A, we're also in the final segment of Jacob's life. Even though you would think maybe we're like two or three chapters from the end of Genesis, we're not. We're in Genesis chapter 37. In fact, we're at the beginning of what is often referred to as the Joseph story, because this is where Joseph begins to rise in prominence in the narrative of Genesis, and he will be prominent through the whole rest of the book. But don't get the impression that like Jacob is going to be set aside and he's no longer part of the story. He's certainly part of the story still. In fact, as I mentioned, I think in our first session, Jacob dominates the entire second half of Genesis. He's conceived and born in Genesis 25, and then he dies and is buried in those closing couple of chapters of Genesis. So he spans the second half of the book. But there's something interesting that comes on. This is just kind of a biblical note that you can kind of stick in the back of your mind. Pay attention to how, as the story goes on, Jacob, who was very prominent, begins to lessen somewhat as you begin to see his sons rise in the narrative itself. You begin to see that, especially in Genesis 37. His sons have been there all along. As soon as he gets to exile and has his wives, the kids begin to be part of the story. But beginning in Genesis 37, we have Joseph and his brothers becoming more and more kind of part of the main part of the story. So we might say that Jacob is decreasing. At the same time, his sons are increasing in the narrative, which is kind of the way life works, right? Most of the time, that's the way life works. You know, you get older and then your children, they're younger than you are. And so the story of the family, as it were, begins to shift. And the older you are, the more you kind of move a little bit away from the limelight, and the more that your kids or your grandkids move into the limelight. Same thing happens in the biblical story. Same thing happens in the biblical family. Now, I wish we had two more days to talk about the Joseph story, because there's so much there. In fact, don't tell anybody, and don't tell my publisher either, but that's what I'm thinking I will write my next book on, is the Joseph story. We'll see. I mean, it'd be a logical follow-up to the Jacob book. But I say that because the Joseph story is fascinating for me in some new ways. And this is kind of a tidbit that I'll throw out there for you. This is something that I've recently realized. The Joseph narrative holds Joseph out before us as second. He's second to his father. And then he's second to Potiphar. And then he's second to whoever's in charge of the prison. And then finally, even when he's elevated, he's second to Pharaoh. And his whole story is geared toward being second to Judah, his brother, who ultimately ends up being the one who is given the promise of the seed. It's going to come not from the tribe of Joseph or his sons, but from the tribe of Judah. So that's just some biblical things that I find fascinating as you're working your way through Genesis. But we're way ahead of ourselves. Before we ever get there, of course, we have to figure out why Joseph ends up being so central a part of the story. And one of the reasons is, at this point in the story, Joseph has kind of taken the place as his father's favorite, because his father's favorite wife has died. You kind of see an emotional transition then. Whereas before, who was he in love with? Who was Jacob in love with? Rachel, of course. I mean, she had his heart. And then she eventually has Joseph. It takes a while, but she eventually has Joseph. And then she finally gives birth to her second son, who will end up being, of course, her final son, because she dies in childbirth. And she names him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. And the dad changes the name to Ben-Yamin, which means son of the right hand. And that birth ends up being also the death of Rachel. And there's this emotional shift then where Jacob begins to throw his love very prominently, in fact, very visibly, very publicly on not Benjamin per se, but instead Joseph. And as you begin reading through Genesis 37, you realize that, you know, just in case anybody was so dull that they didn't realize who was daddy's favorite, Jacob makes sure that everybody realizes who's daddy's favorite by putting a big neon sign on Joseph's back that says, "This is the one that dad loves." And of course, this is the, however you want to translate, ketonet pasim is what it is in Hebrew. It's usually translated coat of many colors. So there's, you know, various ways that can be translated, but this becomes a uniform of the father's favorite. That's what this coat is all about. In fact, there's even reliefs in Egypt that show Semites, this people that would have been the same kind of Hebrew lineage and family, going to Egypt that are dressed in these long multicolored robes. So maybe that was one of the reasons he did this. We learn from later in the Bible in the story of 1 and 2 Samuel that the daughters of the king, David's daughters, the princesses, would wear ketonet pasim. It's the only two places where this particular Hebrew phrase is used. So maybe it was like a sign of royalty. This was Jacob's way of bestowing royalty upon Joseph. So Joseph emerges as not only daddy's favorite, but daddy's chosen. He's going to be the one, presumably, who is going to be the replacement. He's going to be the head of the family, should anything happen to Jacob. Now, as we'll see, that is and is not what happens as the narrative begins to roll from here. Now, isn't it interesting too? We didn't really look at it, but if you know the story, if you go back all the way to Jacob's childhood, when Jacob and his brother Esau were growing up, there were favorites then too, right? So you have Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah's favorite is Jacob. And then Isaac's favorite is Esau. And I always find this humorous. Why? We're told the reason that why is it that Esau was Isaac's favorite? Anybody remember? Because he had a taste for game. Imagine you have more than one child, and your favorite child is your favorite because you like what they cook. It's kind of, I find it humorous because it's so unbelievably shallow. It's like, yeah, it's my favorite boy over there. Well, yeah, why is that? Because he's like, you know, smart, or he's just got a good heart? No, I just like what he cooks. That's the rest. It's the only reason he's playing favorites. Now, growing up that way, being the favorite of his mom and knowing his brother's the favorite of his dad, you might think that Jacob would say, you know what? Not going to repeat that mistake in my generation. Not going to play favorites because I see where this led. It led all kinds of family problems. We're going to correct this mistake in my parenting. Nope. What does Jacob do? Well, he does the same thing that we still do today, or at least that we're tempted to still do today, right? We end up repeating at least some of the mistakes that our parents made. Why is that? Well, it's because we're cut from the same stock, right? I'm not saying that you're going to end up just like your dad or just like your mom, but it's hard to escape your upbringing. So you have to kind of consciously think about, okay, well, what were things that should not have happened that did happen, and how can I correct those? And also then to realize when we make the same mistakes as our parents, and confession and repentance. That's where Jacob is at. He's playing favorites, and his favorite, of course, is Joseph. Now, we're not going to go into all the story of Joseph, even this opening part, but just kind of summarize what happens. Of course, Joseph begins to have these dreams. He's 17 years old. And he has not just one dream, but he has two dreams. And the essential aspect of both these dreams, as they are interpreted, is that there will come a day when Joseph's brothers, and as a second dream illustrates, even his parents, presumably now his dad and his, what would the mother of your stepmother, other mother, how would you, how would, relationship would that be? If your dad has more than one wife, hey, half brother, half mom, okay? Just half mom. They bow down to him also. That's the essence of both these dreams. And of course, because of this, you can imagine what happens to the brothers. If they didn't like Jacob before, I mean, if they didn't like Joseph before, they detest him now. This hatred begins to boil inside them. And if you think hatred is too strong a word to use, well, then just continue to read and you'll see, in fact, that it was not. Not only could they not stand him because of his dreams, they certainly couldn't stand him because of the words by which he described these dreams to them. So everything about the brothers is negative toward Joseph. Now, I don't want to keep hammering on the same thing, but notice that here we have more family turmoil. And think about it this way. I didn't point this out in the last session, so I'll point it out now. This is something I love to remind myself of. This is not only family turmoil. You not only have a guy married to four women, fathering all these kids, and now we realize these kids are, understandably, there's tension, right? You got the favorite mom, her kids, then you have the other wife, but then you've got four kids from the two co-wives. And dad is not showing equal love to all of these, and so of course you're gonna have infighting amongst the kids. So you got that going on too. Now, this is not just a family. This is the point I'm getting to. This isn't just a family. This is Jacob / Israel with the 12 sons who are going to be the 12 patriarchs of Israel. So what you have in this family is what we would call the Old Testament church. And guess what? It is not a perfect place. Jealousy, fighting, problems, sometimes backstabbing. These things happened in this little nucleus family of the church in the Old Testament. And it turns out, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Congregations still struggle with this. Now, hopefully in none of your congregations have some of your members kidnapped one of the other members and sold them into slavery. Maybe they wanted to, but I guarantee you there's been jealousy, there's been fighting, there's been problems, because every congregation, some of your members here, some of your members at other churches, it doesn't matter where you are, every single congregation is made up of sinners. And every congregation is pastored by sinners. Therefore, the logical deduction from that is that you're going to have sinful issues, right? You're going to have sometimes problems in leadership. You're going to have sometimes problems among the laity. You're going to have your problems because that's life in this world. So I say that because people can get frustrated with life in this. I'm not going to get involved in a community because there's too many problems there. Well, show me a church where there's not issues. Show me a church where there's not problems. Show me a church where there's not a sinner that's the pastor there, or sinners sitting in the pews. What did you expect to find? Some kind of like beautiful, perfect community where everybody loves each other? It doesn't work that way in this world. Of course there's going to be problems. In fact, the church is established in order, in fact, to address those problems. The church is not a gym for spiritual flexing. It's a hospital for sinners. We all come here with our issues, with our problems, in order that we might hear a diagnosis. Here's what's wrong. Here's what's wrong with you. This is why you're struggling the way you are. And then to hear the good news is, for that, we've got the medicine. It's the blood of Christ applied to you and applied to you individually, giving you forgiveness, giving you peace, giving you hope, so that you can make it through another day, week, month, year, and then keep coming back to receive more of this. Because Christianity does not teach that you come to Jesus, you get converted or saved or whatever, however you want to describe it, And then you're all cleaned up and you get your tank all fueled up with the love of Jesus. And then Jesus is like, all right, kicks you out of the nest and there you go. It doesn't work that way. You never leave the cross. You never leave the nest. You never get to the place in your life where you don't need to hear, you are forgiven. You never get to a place in your life where you're like, I'm doing pretty good on my own without the constant help of the Spirit. No, we are. We're limping on, like the cup says. We're just like Jacob. We're limping on. And sometimes we're not even limping. We're like, you know, crawling. Sometimes we're not even crawling. We're just being carried along. That's the way it is. And that's why we have the church. That's why stories like this about this little community where there's so many issues is actually helpful. Because you're like, yeah, I guess this is the way it is. Of course it is. That's the way it is in this world. And yet this is God's chosen people. So anytime that people complain about, you know, so many problems in the church, well, of course, there always have been, there always will be this side of glory. It's no different in Jacob's family than it is in our families of the church today. Well, things get really ugly here because at one point, Joseph's brothers, they've gone away to Shechem, and Israel, Jacob, says to Joseph, why don't you go check on him? And so he goes to check on him. He has a little trouble along the way because they've moved, and a guy that he just randomly meets in the field says, oh yeah, I know where those guys are. They went such and such direction. So Joseph goes to find them. And let's pick it up here. This is Genesis 37, 18. When they, that is the brothers, saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. So this is how serious. If you had a brother growing up, at one point or other, you probably got into a pretty serious fight. You know, probably fights. But hopefully none of your brothers were like, I'm going to murder him. That's what these brothers want to do. We're gonna take him out. And then we'll see what comes of one of his dreams. And their plan was to kill him and then throw him into one of the pits and then tell Dad that a wild beast had devoured him. Now, verse 21 introduces us to Reuben's thoughts. See, you've kind of got most of the brothers, what they want. Then you have Reuben, who's the oldest, who comes up with a different plan. And then in a minute, we're going to be introduced to Judah, who comes up with still a different plan. Now, Reuben, who's the oldest, presumptive leader of the brothers, says, no, let's not take his life. He's trying to kind of stall things. So he says, don't kill him. Put him into a pit, but don't lay hands on him. Because, verse 22 tells us, he wanted to rescue him out of their hands and restore him to his father. Okay? Now, one of the reasons that Reuben might have wanted to do this is because Reuben is already on the outs with his father. Reuben, at one point, slept with his father's co-wife. And Jacob found out about this. And Jacob was not happy about that. And Reuben is going to be removed from having the blessing of the firstborn as a result of this. So just to kind of throw in a little bit extra into this kind of problematic family, there's also incest going on. So just put that out there too. So Reuben says that. When Joseph gets there, the brothers do strip him of his tunic. That tunic that said, Dad loves me more than you. They threw him into the pit and left him there. Now look at verse 25. This always comes across as just extremely chilling to me. Then they sat down to eat a meal. They sat down and, you know what? Now that we've taken our brother and stripped him of his clothes and talked about murdering him and thrown him into the pit, let's eat. And we read later in the Joseph story that Joseph was crying out to them from the pit. Just imagine, you know, you're sitting around eating pulled pork. They wouldn't have been eating pulled pork. They were Jews. They're eating whatever they're eating. And from the from the bowels of the earth, from this pit, you have the cries of Joseph asking for mercy, begging for help. And they're like, hey, pass the ice cream. The whole scene is chilling to me. It's like they've gotten to the point where they don't care. So what happens as the story goes on is they saw some Ishmaelites coming, and then Judah steps forward as kind of the third. You got most of the brothers, you got Reuben wanting to spare him, and then Judah steps forward and says, verse 26, Judah is all about taking material advantage of the situation, economic advantage of the situation. He says, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? I've got a better idea. Why don't we just sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh, after all. Why would you murder him? I have a better idea. Let's just sell him into slavery. This is some brutal pragmatism going on here. And we can get a little bit out of it too. I mean, a little pocket change, right? We can stop by the store on the way home and all get ice cream or whatever it is. So you got one brother that actually wants to do the right thing. And you got all the other brothers who either want to kill him or sell him into slavery. And Judah prevails. Now I said, this is like the temptation I face when I'm talking about this, because I want to tell more of the story about Joseph. It's hard to stick with Judah, but here's one interesting detail. Later on, so Judah says, sell him into slavery. And if you read the story to the end, what finally makes Joseph reveal himself to his brothers is when Judah puts himself forward as the willing sacrifice for Benjamin. Comes full circle. The one who said, sell him, Joseph, into slavery, now, all these years later, steps up and says, take me instead of Benjamin. So you see in the life of Judah too, this transformation that takes place. And it's at that moment that Joseph reveals finally who he is to his brothers. When he realizes the brother who was willing to sell him is now willing to give himself in exchange for the life of Benjamin. So that's what they decided to do. He sold into slavery. They take his garment and they tear it up. They slaughter a male goat. They dip the tunic in the blood and they send that to their father. Now verse 32 says, they sent it and they said, please examine this. We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not. And Jacob examined it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. And so Jacob tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth, and mourns for his son many days. And verse 35 says, then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. So he got all the kids around, including these brothers. They're wanting to comfort him. And then listen to this. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. And so his father wept for him. This is a new side of Jacob we have not seen before. We've seen Jacob the schemer, Jacob the conniver, Jacob, the very ambitious younger man. We've seen the emotional Jacob who falls in love and is willing to work 14 years, as it turns out, for this woman that he loves. We've seen the Jacob who's willing to wrestle with God and doesn't give up and clings to him until he receives this blessing. We skipped it because we don't have time for it. We also saw a very unflattering side of Jacob when his daughter is raped and Jacob doesn't do anything about it. It's the brothers who come up with, it's vigilante justice, but it's their form of justice anyway. Jacob, through this whole scenario, is only worried about himself. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to me? We've seen all those sides of Jacob. What we have not seen is the grieving side of Jacob. And we see it now. All his kids are around trying to comfort him, and he refused to be comforted. Now, I like that phrase because I think it is a good insight into a phase that, whether it's grief over the loss of a loved one or grief over something else, you go through that phase where it's okay to refuse to be comforted. Here's what I think often happens when it comes to grief, especially in our modern societies. We want to take your grief and put it in the microwave and put, 60 seconds or 2 minutes and then pull it out and say, here, everything's okay now. You can start smiling again. Everything's all right. It's okay. We're just going to move on. It'll be okay. That's what we want to do. We want to microwave grief. We want to hasten everything. Is he still grieving? It's been 6 months, He needs to move on. Whatever it is. Grief doesn't work that way. You can't hasten it. You got to live through it. You got to suffer through it. I'm not saying you have to grovel in it. I'm not saying you have to or wallow in it. But you have to endure it. It's a burden that you bear, and it's going to feel different ways in different stages. But there is a point early on where you don't want somebody to come up to you and say, early on, God is going to bring good out of this. You're not ready to hear that. What you want to hear is, I'm so sorry. I love you. I'll be praying for you. Whatever it is that just signals compassion and love rather than something that you're not ready to hear yet because you're not ready to be comforted in that way. Jacob wasn't. He needed time to grieve. He needed time to lament. And the biblical narrative gives him that. It's going to shift the focus away from him for multiple chapters and talk about Joseph. Joseph in Egypt. Being in Potiphar's wife. He wasn't in Potiphar's wife. Being in Potiphar's house. And then being in prison. And being elevated to Pharaoh's right hand. It's going to talk about him. And through this whole period, if you don't know the story, you're like, man, I wonder what's happening with Jacob. Well, Jacob is going through what he needs to go through. He's grieving. He's adjusting. He's going through the process of feeling the bits of his heart that have been broken by this loss to be placed back together. That's what's going on with Jacob. And during that time, we're not told this about Jacob, but we are told this about plenty of other people. During that time, and I did this in my own life too, one thing that is extremely helpful is to take the Psalms, which are full of lament, which are full of honest prayer, and to make those your prayers. I know that, so after we lost Luke, I couldn't pray. I couldn't pray more than of my own. I couldn't just pray from my heart any more than 5 or 10 seconds. Was it? Just couldn't, nothing was there. I was at a loss for vocabulary. Nothing to say. So what I did is I would listen to and pray along with Psalms or listen to and sing along with music. I borrowed the words of others when I didn't have my own words. And these borrowed words became my prayers. The Psalms are beautiful in that way. Psalms are unique because they're God's words to us to become our words back to God. The Psalms are us echoing back to God what he's first said to us. That became the way in which I prayed. That becomes the way in which people of God have always prayed. The Psalms become our schoolhouse of prayer. They're teaching us how to pray. They're giving us the words by which we can cry out to God and say, why? Where are you? What is going on? Or even more bluntly, as one of the Psalms says, has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Then I said in my grief, the right hand of the Lord has changed. The psalmists are not afraid to be completely honest with God, and neither should we be. So never feel like you have to kind of pretty up your prayers and make sure that God is going to be happy with them. No, just you're not going to tell him anything he doesn't already know. He already knows what's going on inside you, so be honest. Refuse to be comforted. Instead, cry out for help and for mercy. That's where Jacob was at. Now, to kind of skip ahead of the story, of course. We know what's happening with Joseph. Nobody else does. The brothers presume he's dead, no doubt. Jacob certainly thinks he's dead. I mean, he's got the tangible evidence in front of him. There's the coat of many colors. It's now become the coat of blood, torn. That's his evidence. It's a smoking gun, right? So that's what everybody else thinks back home. Joseph is going through his own, I was going to say ups and downs. It's not. He's going through his downs and his up. That would be the way to describe it. He goes down into Egypt. He goes down into Potiphar's house. He's falsely accused of sexual assault by Potiphar's wife. And so he goes down into prison. Down, down, down. And when he's in prison, of course, he himself is being formed and shaped by God. That's the story of Joseph. Joseph is a long, Martin Luther once described Joseph's life prior to his exaltation to Pharaoh's right hand as a prolonged crucifixion. He's being put to death and shaped in that way. One of the Psalms says he was tested. Until the word of the Lord came to pass, he tested him. He was being refined. Just like his dad was back home, just in a different sort of way. Joseph's being refined until finally Pharaoh has a dream, two dreams, right? And the one who had been in prison with Joseph says, I know a guy who can interpret those dreams. And Joseph miraculously is plucked from the very grave. He's plucked from the prison and exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. And so Joseph himself is this Christ figure who's placed the right hand of Pharaoh. Now, Jacob and his sons didn't know anything about this. It's only until the famine and Joseph's brothers have to go down there and we have this whole back and forth, this whole ordeal of, you know, testing them. And finally, Joseph reveals his identity. Now, I want to skip ahead to when the brothers actually reveal this to Jacob. This is in the very end of Genesis 45. So Joseph has sent them home. He's revealed who he is. He's sent them home. He's told them to bring their dad back. And we get to verse 26, Genesis 45, 26. Even the pronoun here is important. It doesn't say, and Reuben told him, or and Judah told him. It's they told him. It's like this communal revelation on the part of the brothers. We're all going to say this together. And what do they say? Joseph, even that opening word must have like caught Jacob off guard. Joseph is still alive. In fact, he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. What they didn't forecast is that the good news would almost kill their dad. Because it says his heart grew numb because he didn't believe them. It's like his heart stopped for a minute. He's just shocked. It was too good to be true. And they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken. They see the wagons and his spirit revives. And then Israel said, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. He didn't care he was ruler over Egypt. He just cared that his son was still alive. This moment is what J.R.R. Tolkien, the Lord of the Rings guy, would call a eucatastrophe. So we all know what a catastrophe is. Well, in Greek, eu means good, like a eulogy is a good word. So a eucatastrophe is a good catastrophe. That was a word he coined to describe how, right when you think all hope is lost, there's no turning back, everything is gone. All of a sudden, just when you think everything is ended, something changes. And there's an immediate transition from hopelessness to joy, from death to life. That's what's happened here. Jacob thinks all hope is lost. He's given up hope long ago that his son is alive. And then there's this good news. It's a resurrection moment is what it is. It'd be just the same as if his son had in fact been dead all those years and now has been raised back to life. So this is an Easter moment. This is a resurrection moment. And in that way, it's exactly what happened to the Emmaus disciples when they were walking along with this man, this stranger who didn't know what had been happening in Jerusalem. They're talking about this Jesus, and we had hoped that he was going to be the one who redeemed Israel, and he got himself killed, and now we're hearing these reports about his resurrection and so on and so forth. And then finally, after this long conversation with them, their eyes are opened, and it's a eucatastrophe. They recognize Jesus in the breaking of the bread. And what they thought was hopelessness turns out to be hopefulness. What they thought was the end, that turns out to be just the beginning. This one episode in Joseph's life, in Jacob's life, is illustrative then of these many different ways in which you see God bringing life out of death and hope out of despair in the people of old and in our own lives today. I mean, ultimately, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that eucatastrophe moment that gives meaning to every single dark period of our lives. You lose someone you love. That hurts. But Jesus is resurrected. You lose your home in a fire or whatever it is. You lose everything that you own. That hurts. But Jesus is resurrected. You go through whatever it is you're going through, and guess what? None of that will unresurrect Jesus. None of that will unalive Jesus. And because he lives, because he's resurrected, therefore that means that in the end, to quote Tolkien again, everything sad will come untrue. Because in the end, in the resurrection of all things, in Christ making all things new, including our bodies, then As one person said, the worst sufferings of our present life from the perspective of eternity are going to be like a bad night in a cheap hotel room. Because in light of the glory that we're going to experience in the resurrection, the sufferings of this present life are going to be nothing. And that's what keeps me going. That keeps me going when things are hard. I say to myself, Christ is risen. I say when I'm filled with sadness over whatever it is, Christ is risen. This life is incredibly short. And for those who are younger and find that hard to believe, just wait. Talk to some of us older guys. This life is incredibly short. Before you know it, it's over. And then we leave the front porch of our Father's home into the mansion that awaits us. This is just a tiny little front porch. That's where we're at right now. And whatever happens on this little front porch, good or bad, is nothing compared with what we're going to experience when Christ takes us to be with himself. And because of his resurrection, because of the hope we have of our own resurrection, that future transforms everything in the present. That light of future hope there's not a barrier between that and the darkness we're in right now. That light shines into the present, and it's going to keep shining. Because that's what keeps us going. That's what gives us hope now. Not just that everything will be better in the future, but we can live now in the sure and certain hope that in fact, come what may, we are safe in Christ. So there's so much more we get to. Let me close with this. I love this fact that all the while that Jacob assumed that Joseph was dead and gone and all hope was lost, God was using Joseph to prepare for the salvation and the life of untold numbers of people. And I remind myself of that when I'm confused about what God is doing or I'm tempted to despair. My perspective is so limited on things. What God is doing behind the scenes, unbeknownst to me now, and possibly even unbeknownst to me in the future, is he is at work doing good, planning good, using me in ways that I'm even unaware of to sow seeds of good in other people in order that his ultimate will and his ultimate good for all of us might be might be done. And that ultimate good, that ultimate hope is what we're all awaiting in the resurrection, which will come sooner than we think. It's the hope that we all are filled with as we go through the valley of the shadow of death, or the valley of the shadow of suffering, and the valley of shadow of loss, or whatever it is. That's what keeps us going, because we know that in the end we're safe and secure in Christ, that we are hidden in his wounds, and that nothing and no one can change that. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thanks be to God for that love, and thanks be to God for that love that is ours in Christ.